The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 13, is the 24th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verses 23 through 26, and was delivered on Sunday morning, February 10, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. We are presently engaged in the somewhat ambitious enterprise of working our way through the words of Christ as revealed in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as a subset of that larger series, we are considering our Lord's words, especially in recent days in the Sermon on the Mount. We find ourselves returning today to verses 21 through 26 of this chapter, but I'll begin the reading in verse 13 and then close again with verse 26. Let us hear the words of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is addressing the relation of true believers or of true disciples. He is speaking of their relation to God's law. And he makes special reference to the doctrines of the Jewish doctors of the law. That is, the scribes and the Pharisees. Because the Lord Jesus taught things contrary to their traditional interpretations of the Scripture, they accused him of severing Israel's religion from its foundation in the Old Testament. But here he speaks in such a way as to show that it is they and not he who sit loose with the Scriptures. And his concern, of course, is that his hearers not fail to enter into the kingdom of heaven in the way that will be true of many of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says to them that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he has also just said that believers are to be salt and light, so that men will see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. The religion of the scribes and the Pharisees had not had that effect. And if his hearers take the same path, if they pursue discipleship in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees did, then the result will be the same. And far from glorifying God, they likewise will be the occasion of unbelievers blaspheming the true and living God. Their behavior, therefore, the behavior of true disciples, must be marked by the kind of righteousness that the law of God actually called for. That is, a righteousness that is in the spirit as well as in the letter of the law, minus the evasions and minus the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so in what he says on this occasion, Jesus opens the principle found in verse 20, that if our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees and those who are like them in every age, then we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now in this fifth chapter, our Lord addresses 6 points of contrast between his exposition of God's law and that of the Jewish scribes. And as we saw last Lord's Day, this is not meant to be, these 6 points are not meant to be a complete code of ethics. Nor is it a new law that replaces the moral law or the Ten Commandments of the Old Covenant. These are not the precepts of a new code, but they are illustrations of a method of exposition and application that is meant to be applied to the entirety of the law of God. The core of the law, the Decalogue, remains the same. But Jesus here illustrates how to interpret and apply it to genuinely righteous living. Now, last time we began examining his remarks about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And we saw that he goes far beyond the Jewish scribes in his understanding of that commandment. They believe that the commandment prohibits the overt or the outward act of murder. And he agrees, it does prohibit the overt act of murder. But he asserts that the commandment also condemns unjustified anger and abusive speech. Now that's where we left the matter last time, but today we're going to return to this text. I want to address further what our Lord says in verses 21 and 22, and then we'll take up verses 23 through 26, where he expands on the basic assertion that he makes in these opening 2 verses. But now let's look again at verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, or empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the Gehenna or the hell of fire. Now we saw basically last time what our Lord was describing. He is saying that the application of the sixth commandment goes far beyond the overt act, that there are other behaviors and other attitudes which fall within the range of the prohibition of this commandment. And in reading the language of this text, we saw that there were certain difficulties in understanding it, but again, that basically Jesus is directing us to take heed to the spirit of the law and to the breadth of its application, and not just to the words themselves or the letter of the law in the specific thing that it prohibits. We also saw that he spoke against the background of the Jewish judicial system. He speaks in terms of the lower courts or the judgment. He speaks in terms of the council of the Sanhedrin. And he speaks in terms of the most shameful of all of the punishments, and that was to be executed and then have one's body cast upon the burning garbage heap outside of Jerusalem, that is, into the valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, which becomes in the scripture a symbol of hell itself. Now, coming back to this text today, there are several things, several questions that are raised by the language of our Lord, and we want to take these in hand before we move on to look at what is said in verses 23 through 26. And the first thing to note is that in calling unjustified anger and abusive speech violations of the sixth commandment, Jesus is not saying that these things are just as bad as if you murdered the person in question. Now, people have suggested this idea. They've suggested that we come away from this text with the idea that having anger in your heart is just as bad as if you took a gun and shot the individual that you're angry at. Or anger in the heart is just as bad as if you opened your mouth and you poured out abusive speech as an outward expression of that anger. Now, people suggest that there is an equality in all of these sins, but our Lord Jesus is not saying that. You'll recall he speaks progressively in terms of greater liability to judgment. He says that if there is anger in one's heart, it makes one liable to the judgment. If there is one kind of abusive speech, it makes you liable to the council or the Sanhedrin. If it is another kind of abusive speech, it makes you liable to the most shameful of the judgments that could be meted out by the Jewish courts. And so by speaking of progressively greater liability to judgment, he suggests that there are lesser and greater violations of the commandment. And it works like this. At the bottom end of transgression is unjustified anger in the heart. Whether that anger is ever outwardly expressed or not, it is a violation of the sixth commandment. And yet, though it is sinful, it is not as sinful as venting that anger in verbal imprecations. It is more sinful to let that anger escape out of your mouth and to speak in anger and to speak abusively to the object of that anger. And I think we can all see that, can't we? And it's for that reason that we rightly hold our tongues on a great variety of occasions. Our conscience recognizes it is worse to let it out than to keep it in. Further, the insult offered by calling someone raka or empty head apparently was less than if one called him a fool. And while we may not fully understand the difference, a Jew of the first century apparently would have understood. He would have thought that that was the case. And so internal anger, then one level of abusive speech, then a higher level of abusive speech, and at the top of the ladder of transgression is overt murder, in which an actual life is taken. Now, my point in making these distinctions that the Lord Jesus himself makes, is that it matters, therefore, whether we restrain murder in its earlier embryonic stages. We are not to have the idea, for example, that if I'm angry, I may as well express it verbally, since it's all the same. It's not the same at all. There is a vast difference between being angry on the inside and expressing it on the outside, whether in abusive speech or in a murderous deed. Sometimes people justify their behavior in speaking abusively by saying, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not thinking one thing on the inside and saying something else. Well, good for you. We're glad you're not a hypocrite. But the truth is, there are better ways to deal with anger than allowing it to spew out of your mouth in a toxic spray. There's nothing commendable about that. There's nothing commendable, your lack of hypocrisy notwithstanding, in opening your mouth and spraying your neighbor with abusive speech. Now, if it's truly justified anger, and we'll talk about that in a bit, then express it in a controlled way. It doesn't have to come out abusively. It doesn't have to be toxic in its expression. So as not to sin in expressing what in itself is a righteous emotion. If you are righteously angry, if you have a genuine righteous indignation concerning something or someone, then express it in a godly way. Don't express it in a sinful way, otherwise you have violated the sixth commandment, even though the anger itself may be righteous. And if your anger is unjustified, which of course is the category of anger that Jesus here explicitly is addressing, then there is no righteous way to express it, except perhaps to confess it to God and to confess it to those whom you wrong by it. And so the first thing to note is that the manner of our Lord speaking is not to be taken to mean, well, there's just no difference between being angry and speaking angrily or committing murder. No, we are meant to restrain this sin in its embryonic stage before it progresses to verbal abuse and then to overt murder. But now consider further that there is a kind of anger that is justified. We read, for example, in Numbers chapter 16 that Moses was, quote, very angry that Dathan and Abiram refused to come to the tent of meeting to be judged for their part in Korah's rebellion. Now, was Moses' anger justified? Well, the answer is yes. It was a holy anger, it was a righteous anger, and it was vindicated by the Lord's action in opening up the earth to swallow these men alive. And yet, the Bible also says that Saul, that is, King Saul, was likewise very angry that the people ascribed more honor to David than to himself, 1 Samuel 18. Now, was Saul's anger righteous? Was it justified? No, his anger was unjustified, and it was fueled by selfishness. And God showed that this was the case by never allowing Saul to carry through with his design to actually murder David. We read that David again the same phrase, was very angry that his son Amnon had raped his half-sister Tamar. Now, was this a righteous anger? The answer is yes. What was unrighteous was that David did nothing about it. We read that on one occasion, our Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 3, looked around at his critics, quote, with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Well, that anger was justified. And our Lord was justified in showing it. The difference between justified and unjustified anger seems to be whether God's law or God's honor has been transgressed. So that's the occasion of it. We are angry because righteousness has been abused. The difference is whether God's law and honor has been transgressed, so that's the occasion of it, or whether its occasion is simply self-serving, to be angry because we have been inconvenienced. For example, it's not a righteous indignation. It is justifiable, therefore, to be angry over sin, whether it be sin against ourselves or sin against others or sin against God. And the rule, the biblical rule found in Psalm 4 and in Ephesians 4 is be angry, but do not sin. In his exposition of the Westminster Larger Catechism, Thomas Ridgely has made this point. He says, the honor of God is the only motive that excites holy zeal. Now, there are some things which ought to stir up anger in your heart. You ought to be angry at yourself for your sins. You ought to be stirred to righteous indignation by many of the things that you witness in our culture. When you see the honor of God being smeared, or you see the law of God being broken flagrantly, it ought to anger you. But be careful that that anger is justified by the rule of God's word. But now third, consider further, as we saw in the example of our Lord's anger at his hard-hearted critics, it is not always sinful to express anger. From time to time, I run into the silly notion that anger should never be expressed. That it's always sinful to express anger. That is not so. On the occasion of our Lord's grief over the hardness of heart of his critics, the Bible says he looked around upon them with anger, and that look communicated volumes. There was a different set to his jaw. There was a different countenance to what they had seen before. His anger was visible. Further, it is not always wrong to open your mouth and to speak in angry tones, even labeling things for what they are. On the occasion of his driving the merchants from the temple, Jesus told them that they had made God's house a den of thieves. Now, I can't imagine that he said that with the same intonation of voice with which he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You do not call someone a den of thieves or thieves with the mildness of tone with which you make a gospel invitation. On more than one occasion, Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Paul said that those who cause God's people to stumble made him to, quote, burn with indignation, and his letters are full of very strong rebukes. For that reason, even calling people by name and characterizing them and their sin in quite uncomplimentary terms. Jesus, Matthew 23:17, even called the scribes and the Pharisees, and these are his words, fools and blind. Indicating that it is not the word fool itself, but the evil way in which it is often spoken that is prohibited by the sixth commandment. Such words are allowable in rebuking sin, though not for lesser reasons, such as venting one's frustrations over inconvenience. Now, obedience to the law of God requires that we obey it in the spirit as well as in the letter. And this means that we must be at least as concerned about the state of our hearts as we are about the works of our hands. And we see this plainly in our Lord's exposition of the sixth commandment. Also, we learn from his example that the commandments of God embrace quite a few things not explicitly stated in the commandments themselves. Here we see that abusive speech, for example, violates the sixth commandment, even if we never strike our neighbor so as to try to kill him. In the next example, we will see that a lustful look, even if it does not issue an actual adultery, is a violation of the seventh commandment. And therefore it is necessary, brethren, that we meditate upon God's law, we think upon God's law, we think upon the basic commandments of his law so as to discern in those commandments the exceeding breadth of their legitimate and expected application. Now, one of the most helpful tools in doing this is the Westminster Larger Catechism, its exposition of the Ten Commandments. In answer to the question, what are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment, listen to the answer that the Larger Catechism gives. The duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. It is to resist all thoughts and purposes, subdue all passions, avoid all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking of the life of any. Well, that's fairly broad, isn't it? That's going to affect not only how you think, it's going to affect how you drive, for example. Reckless driving is a violation of the sixth commandment, according to the Westminster Larger Catechism. And that's correct, isn't it? It is a careless disregard for the sanctity of one's own life and the lives of others. The Catechism goes on to say that likewise, we are to give thought so that by just defense against violence, that we are to engage in self-defense as a requirement of the Sixth Commandment. We're not left to simply leave ourselves exposed to any and every danger that may, in God's providence, come down the pike. We are to seek to defend ourselves against violence. We are to bear patiently with the hand of God. We are to engage in quietness of mind and cheerfulness of spirit. Now, what are they saying? They're saying there's some attitudes which are suicidal. There's some mindsets where people do not control their passions and do not control their thinking, and do not exercise themselves to have a quiet and a cheerful spirit, they're saying this is suicidal, and is it not? Is our life not shortened by these things? It goes on to speak of a sober use of meat and drink. You can eat yourself to death. You can drink yourself to death. Of physic or medicines. You can ignore, you can refuse to use lawful medicines and violate the sixth commandment. A sober use of meat and drink and physic and sleep and labor and recreations. You can play yourself to death as well. And then by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, mild and courteous speeches and behavior, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries and requiting good freely. It goes on to speak of those things which we ought to do in order to keep the sixth commandment. It points to an abuse of food. It points to an abuse of recreation. It points to an abuse of work, working yourself to death. It speaks of allowing stress to kill you. All these things covered by the sixth commandment. And then the next question is, what are the sins forbidden by the sixth commandment? And there's a similar list that is given as well. And so the commandment is indeed exceeding broad. It's not enough to come to the Ten Commandments and say, well, thou shalt not murder. I've not murdered anyone. Therefore, I'm clear as far as the sixth commandment is concerned. Oh, no. Oh, no, my dear friends. The business we have with God and His commandments is much broader than that. And that's one of the points of our Lord on this occasion, isn't it? That we are to be concerned with the spirit of the law and with its legitimate broad application and not just with the letter of the law according to the bare words themselves. Now, in order to press the seriousness of our dealing decisively with unjustified anger, in verses 23 through 26, Jesus describes an ethical situation or an example in which the applications that of what he has been saying may be seen. Let's read these verses again. Therefore, there's a plain connection to what he's just said. Therefore, if you bring your gift to an altar, here's an example of how what he's been saying is going to apply. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you that you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Our Lord envisions a case in which a man is engaged in God's worship. He's bringing his offering to the altar. And in the midst of that worship, recalls that a brother has something against him. There's some issue, there's some matter, something that's taken place, but he recalls in the act of worship that I am estranged from my brother. God's worship, notwithstanding, he is to leave that worship and go be reconciled to his brother. Now, again, the background means everything in understanding. The scribes and the Pharisees held that anger and hatred were minor faults. And that as long as one performed the sacrifices that the law required and other external duties of religion, that God would not judge one severely for those things. That is, for hatred and for anger. As long as you did the right things ritually or ceremonially. But Jesus overturns that entire way of thinking, even as he overturned the money changers' tables in the temple. And though the point that he's making, which is deal quickly and decisively with your anger, though the point he is making is broader, much broader than the example that he gives, in the context, it seems that the case that he envisions is one in which someone has insulted someone else by his words or his actions, perhaps unjustly calling him raka or fool. And for this reason, that other person has become his adversary. That other person has a complaint against him. A complaint which, if it's not dealt with righteously, might land him in a court on civil or even criminal charges, and which certainly makes him liable to God's judgment at the last day, if not before. So that's the circumstance that Jesus is describing. That's the setting. And Jesus tells us here that being reconciled to your brother must take precedence even over the worship of God. And the implication is that our worship, our ritual service to God, is not acceptable as long as our moral business with our brethren is unresolved. And there are a number of explicit statements in the scripture that make precisely the same point. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. The scribes and the Pharisees, had they read the prophecy of Isaiah, should have understood this. There in Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 11, the Lord says to the Israelites, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Why are you doing this? Why are you bringing me these sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. But Lord, did you not command these things to be given?" Yes, he had. "But when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? What has turned lawful worship into sin? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." Why, Lord? "Because your hands are full of blood." And therefore he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow," etc. If you want your worship to be acceptable, first things first, the offerer must be righteous in his dealings, or it's all a sham. Jeremiah chapter 7. Verses 9 through 11. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations. We have been set free. We have been brought into covenant with God so that we can break his law. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." God is not fooled. The temple with all of its beauty, priesthood and the rituals, with all of their majesty. But a sham. If the offerers are engaged in violations of the commandments, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, worshiping other gods, etc. Now that's what Jesus is saying. If you're coming, you come to offer, make your offering, and there you remember that you are in violation of the sixth commandment. Stop, go, be reconciled to your brother, then come and make your offering. How can you join your brother in worship if he has a just cause against you? How can God possibly be pleased with your offering if you will not do your duty in so clear an obligation as to be reconciled to one whom you have wronged? Lucius Page, in his exposition of this text, makes the following remarks. He says, "Make him full reparation. Whatever's needed to set the matter right, set it right. Make him full reparation if you have injured him. Explain whatever may have appeared unfriendly or unbrotherly in your conduct, that is, if indeed you have been misunderstood. Endeavor to convince him of your innocence if you are truly innocent. And if guilty, confess your fault and ask forgiveness. Thus, without waiting for him to allege grievance, seek him and obtain a full reconciliation. Then will your gift be acceptable, being offered with a pure heart, and then will your profession of love and reverence to your Maker be consistent with your actual love for your fellow creature." And he quotes at this point 1 John 4:20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Page goes on to say, "Not even religious worship can be properly rendered until an effort be made for a harmony of feeling between us and others. The Pharisees called an outward compliance with the external forms of worship religion. Jesus taught that all true religion is in the heart and that all professed worship is vain if the affections of the heart are not engaged and the worshiper at peace with his fellow men. Go be reconciled to your brother. Go be reconciled to your sister. If it is a misunderstanding, explain the misunderstanding. If you are guilty, admit it. If reparations need to be made, do it. God will not accept your worship until it is done. We need therefore to beware we not fall under the condemnation which Jesus pronounced on the scribes and the Pharisees when he said, 'These people draw near to me with their lips and honor me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me.'" Now I wonder, brethren, how many of our prayers are unheard because of unresolved sins against others. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Do not angry hearts and abusive words qualify to stop the ears of God? In verses 25 and 26, and with this we bring our study today to a close, the Lord takes the illustration even farther. He says that our unjustified anger and angry words have made us liable to judgment. He draws on the imagery, again speaking in that cultural setting and in that historical setting, he draws on the image of the possibility of their being taken before one of the Jewish courts on charges related to their behavior. He says to them, "Agree with your adversary quickly. Agree with the person you have wronged quickly. While you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, in the last analysis, of course, his image does not end in man's court. He speaks also of God's court and of God's dealings with those guilty of violating the sixth commandment. And the issue ultimately then isn't just the acceptableness of our worship before God. The issue ultimately is the judgment of our persons. For if you are content to remain unreconciled to those who have just cause against you, then what warrant do you have to say that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and who seeks to glorify his or her Father in heaven by their good works? What warrant do we have to believe if we will not be reconciled to those whom we have wronged? What warrant have we to believe that it is any different with us than with the scribes and the Pharisees, whose righteousness and whose religion were too small for them to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Again, ultimately, the words of our Lord are meant to give us fair warning that a mere external religion and external righteousness is not what God's law calls for. And it's not what God looks for as the marks of those who were true disciples of his Son. If our faith is real, our walk will show it. If our religion is true, our walk will show it. The Lord Jesus would not have any of us to fall under the condemnation that was to fall upon those scribes and Pharisees. For they did not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, we're not nearly done with our Lord's bending that nail over, are we? There's five more examples that he gives, each very valuable in its own way. But surely, brethren, with what our Lord has said about the reality of anger and its expression, surely, we have much to have dealings with God for, perhaps much to repent of, and much grace to be sought. That we should walk in a way that it would not be said of us, your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the hypocrites of your age. Well, may God look with grace upon us, brethren. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow again in your presence. And it is with shame, O Lord, that we confess that very often we have given rein to unjustified anger. We have allowed it to spew out of our mouths in a toxic spray of abusive speech. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, and give us the integrity and the courage to go to those whom we have wronged and to seek their forgiveness. Oh, Lord, look with grace upon us. We pray that you will teach us how to deal rightly with your word, how, Lord, to rightly divide, especially the commandments that you have given as a rule of life for us. We pray, Father, that we not be found in the end of the day like the scribes and the Pharisees. We pray, Lord, that we would have religion in our hearts and not just on our lips. Pray, Lord, that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to this end, we ask that you would grant us richly of your Spirit, that he will come, Lord, and that he will work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Lord, we ask for grace and rich supplies of it. For without it, Lord, we cannot do what your Son has called us to do. We thank you for him who is our hope. We thank you for him who has secured for us the forgiveness of our sins, including, Lord, our sins of anger. We ask, Lord, for your grace. Receive our thanks this day and bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name.